So we move to the second song. There are five. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And it's the woman who speaks. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Sharon, you might know, is the fertile plain on the Mediterranean side of Palestine's central mountain range, sloping down into the Mediterranean. Their lovemaking evokes the image and perfume of spring flowers in the plain. And the man responds, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens. Doesn't need explaining. And she comes back, as a wild apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shade. His fruit was sweet to my taste. So not to be outdone, she compares him to a sweet-smelling, fruit-bearing tree growing wild in the wood. She delights in his protective shade and in his lovemaking and sweet kisses. And the woman goes on, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner towards me was love. The banqueting house further identifies the chambers that we've spoken about and the couch. The banquet of which she speaks is the feasting of love. The kisses that she said earlier are better than wine. The word translated here as banner is used for the signboard outside an inn, inviting passers-by to enter. So she's enjoying the lovemaking. It's he who put up the sign telling her that he wants her to be there. So he was welcoming her into this banqueting house. Sustain me, says the woman, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples. I am wounded with love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, that his right hand embraced me. Raisin cakes, you can see from Hosea and in many other places, were associated with the fertility cult of the area, so you wouldn't know that unless you knew, but apples are the fruit of the tree to which she has likened him earlier. Fainting with love, she wants him to keep on loving her. And now just a little the metaphorical use of this. This is Augustine in his Confessions commenting on this. I am wounded with love. And he says there in his spiritual autobiography, which everyone has to read sometime. You can't not. It's the earliest autobiography in our Western culture. That alone is enough to make it. But it's his spiritual journey. And in the 10th book, he writes, O God, what do I love in loving you? It's not the beauty of bodies, nor their perishable grace, nor the radiance of the light so dear to my eyes. Sweet melodies with their various sounds, sweet smells of flowers, perfumes, aromas, spices, manna, honey, nor limbs made for carnal embraces. A lot of that language he gets out of the poem. No, this is not what I love when I love my God. And yet, there is a light, a voice, a perfume, a food, an embrace that I do love when I love my God. It's the light, the voice, the perfume, the embrace of the inner man in me, where there shines in my soul a light that is not limited by space, where melodies are heard that time does not drive away, where perfumes are wafted that are not scattered by the wind, where one tastes a food that cannot be devoured by any voracity and embraces that are never sated. This is what I love when I love my God. And the great Origen, who was the earliest commentator on the scriptures in northern Egypt, in Antioch, in Alexandria, sorry, in his article on the Canticle of Canticles, or the Song of Songs, he writes on that same verse, "I am wounded with love. If a person has once burned with the faithful love of the Word of God, if a person has one day received the sweet wound, the sweet pain from the best arrow, if anyone one day has been pierced with the dart of love, to the extent that later on, day and night, he sighs with desire and knows nothing else, wants nothing else, is attracted by nothing else except to desire it, want it, and hope for it, such a one can rightly say, I am wounded with love." Origen's father was martyred, obviously must have been a beautiful man, because his son really took on Christianity with great energy. And he also writes on the same text in a homily that he wrote, "How beautiful and how loving it is to receive the wound of love. One is wounded by the dart of carnal love, another by some earthly passion. But as for you, expose your limbs and offer yourself to the choicest dart, to the beautiful arrow, since God is the archer." If you've been to Rome and gone into that church where you see St. Teresa of Avila being pierced by the dart, it's really powerful. Bernini, I'm pretty sure it was, the sculptor, that's kind of here too. "How happy the one wounded by this arrow. Had they not been wounded with this wound, those who talked among themselves, saying, 'Was not our heart burning within us while he opened the scriptures for us on the way?'" You know that text? "And if someone is wounded by our word today, if you can say, 'I am wounded with love,' does not the same thing apply, perhaps, to you?" And now the chorus, warning us, I think, speaking to the audience that are watching this simple but drama. "I adjure you," adjure means I want you to swear to something, take an oath. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild does, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready." So they're telling the young men and young women in the audience who can hardly wait, don't give your love very carefully. Give yourself very carefully. There's a time for love. Don't spoil it. Be patient. Wait, you know, all the stuff that you parents do for your kids. The word gazelle in Hebrew also means beauty. So the gazelles. The plural of gazelles is subaot, which is the word we use in God of Hosts in the Canon of the Mass. Yahweh's Sabaot. The chorus calls on the wild does, untamed and free, to a don't stir up or awaken love until it's ready. And this functions as a refrain. We'll meet it again and again throughout the poem. So that's the first song completed. Some authors suggest they did five disparate songs. Others don't agree with that, and as far as I've been able to study it, I think it is a consistent piece of work. So the second song is the Springtime of Love, and it's really quite a lovely beginning. The woman says, "The voice of my beloved, look, here he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle, like a young stag. Look, here he is standing behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. So she begins her second song by describing the approach of the man she loves. She speaks of mountains, gazelle, young stag. His desire for her is conveyed by the swift and graceful movements and the darting of his eyes as he goes from window to window, hoping to catch sight of her. She goes on now to recount his plea to her. He wants her to come out and to go off with him. And she says, "My beloved speaks, and he says to me," and here you hear his voice, "Arise, my love, my fair one, come away." And he continues, "The winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land, the fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away." That's a lovely spring song. So the rainy season is gone. The spring, the season of renewal, is bursting out. The sights and the fragrance of spring fill the senses and the delights with new love. With the coming of spring, the migratory turtle doves have arrived. He wants his love to come with him on a new journey into love. And the longing he shows heightens the anticipation of the union. And he concludes the song, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is beautiful or lovely." Some suggest, in fact I have suggested it myself in my commentaries, that in the baptism scene of Jesus, the reason why the dove is, I'm not unrelated to this, you know, when at the baptism of Jesus the dove appears. And we use it as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's got something to do with the dove in the story of Noah. And you can see a link there. But you can also see a link here. And it's Jesus at the baptism. He's been baptized. He's praying, it says. And then the dove appears above him. And I think the text could be, you're into literature here, it's hard to be not being certain of it, but I think Jesus is saying to God, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Let the people see your face. Let the people hear your voice. Because they've been seeing your face reflected through the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're all doing their best, but it's a very poor best. And their image of God is not being... The people are missing who God is. And Jesus is saying, look, reveal yourself, because your voice is actually sweet. It's not the voice we're hearing in the synagogues a lot. And your face is lovely. Let the people see it. And of course, we are seeing it, because remember, Philip says to Jesus, "Oh, this is great, but I'd like to see the Father." And he says, "Philip, if you see me, you do see the Father." So he is the face of God. He is the voice of God. He is the Word of God. And so the dove is, I think, taking us back to this love text as well as the others. The woman then addresses the chorus, I think. "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." Different authors will give you different interpretations. The one that attracts me most is apparently the kids loved, this was part of their job, to chase little foxes when it was getting ready for the harvest. And they were out there, this is an important thing to do for an 8-year-old. And apparently, don't ask me about it, but little foxes are scared of 8- and 10-year-olds, are they? I don't know. But anyhow, the kids enjoyed doing this. So I think what I'm suggesting to you, that she's addressing the maiden companions, the chorus, and anyone who will listen. Catching little foxes was a playful occupation for children, so I'm told. She wants everyone to be in a playful mood, because the harvest is about to come. The lovemaking is ready. So she wants a really nice feeling around. My beloved is mine, she says. I am his. He pastures among the lilies. So they belong to each other. No one and nothing can come between them. In their lovemaking, in a bed of flowers, she knows that he is with her, that it is with her that the hunger of his longing is satisfied. And now she speaks to her lover. Until the day breathes, until the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle, like a young stag on the cleft mountains. Cleft mountains is an image that you should be able to get. It's got a little bit to do with the breasts of the woman, so that's kind of not unlikely or difficult. So she's speaking to him, telling him that she wants him to stay with her till the darkness is dispelled by the gentle morning breeze. If turn means go back, and it may, then she's telling him to flee back over the mountains so that their tryst won't be discovered. If turn means return, and if the cleft mountain does refer to her breasts, which I think it does, she's inviting him to come to her again and again throughout the night. And now the third song, chapter 3, and we'll conclude with chapter 3. I love him with all my soul, she will say. So as she begins, upon my bed at night, I sought him, so that we're not going chronologically. There's all the different moods of love that are being brought in here. Upon my bed at night, I sought him whom I love with all my soul. I sought him, but I found him not. Can you hear John of the Cross there? I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and the squares. I'll seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. Here we have a very different mood of love. Bewilderment and anxiety replace the rapture of the two earlier poems. This is part about love too, of course. At night translates a Hebrew plural. So maybe we should be reading it night after night. You know, I sought him whom my soul loves. Her need for and yearning for her lover is overwhelming. She loves him with every part of her being. Here we are, the word soul, nephesh. Finally, she can wait no longer, so she rises from her bed, searches for him throughout the city. Now, in doing so, she's breaking all the social taboos. Love won't be kept by social taboos. She's out alone at night. She won't let anything stop her find the one who alone can satisfy her urgent longings. And the poem goes on, the sentinels found me as they went about the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Sentinels may well be those things set in place by family and church and tradition to protect her virginity, like to keep her protected. And she doesn't particularly want to be protected at the moment. So she's asking, have you seen him? Scarcely had I passed them, she says, when I found him, whom my soul loves. I held him. I wouldn't let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. She wants to go where she began her life, in the love embrace of her parents. So she finds him. She embraces him. She won't let him go till she takes him to the place where conception occurs. It's not her birth that is the focus here, but the sexual intercourse that led to her being conceived. Scarcely had I passed them, just repeating that text, when I found him whom my soul loves, I held him, I would not let him go. Well, here's St. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the early founders of monasticism in the Eastern Church. In his homily on this canticle, and he writes, the teaching which Scripture gives is, I think, the following. The person who wants to see God, so this is the metaphor, will do so in the very act of always following him. The contemplation of his face is an endless walking towards him. There's only one way, says Gregory, to grasp the power that transcends all intelligence, not to stop, but to keep always searching beyond what has already been grasped. Pretty wise advice, isn't it? Like to keep what. Now, here's Gregory the Great and his homily on Easter Thursday. He's talking about Mary of Magdala, the Gospel. Beautiful passage here that is readable today, as was in 600 when he preached it, 600 AD. He was a pope. Because of the ardent loving of her heart, so here you've got Mary of Magdala now, Mary continued seeking him when she couldn't find him, even after the other disciples had gone away. In tears, she kept searching, and afire with love, she yearned for him. Thus it happened that she alone saw him. She'd already sought and found nothing, but she continued seeking and so found the object of her love. While she was seeking, her longing grew stronger and stronger until it was allayed in the embrace of him whom she was seeking. At first she didn't recognize him, but then Jesus said to her, Mary, as if to say, now recognize the one who recognizes you. Outwardly, it was he who was the object of her search, but inwardly, it was he was teaching her to search for him. It's quite beautiful, isn't it? So God has put in all of us this longing. Now the sacrament of this longing is sexual love, male-female sexual love. That's what it's a sacrament of. But it's a sacrament of it. There's something deeper stirring in all of us that transcends that. And when that hasn't been successful, it isn't always successful, or when it hasn't been tried, that doesn't take away this other yearning that goes beyond the sacrament, but is beautifully expressed in it, of course. And that's normally the way people are going to come to it. Once again, we hear the chorus, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild doves, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. And now the fourth song. It's two pages. The special glory of the wedding day. Here we have the chorus, I think. What is that coming up from the wilderness, like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of the merchant? Look, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men of the mighty men of Israel, all equipped with swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh because of alarms by night. King Solomon made himself a palanquin, one of the words I gave you earlier, that's a Persian word, from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple, its interior inlaid with love. So the poem is picking up all that. King, who is Solomon, of course, in all his power and glory, his couch and the magnificent canopy litter, the palanquin inlaid with love, the luxury and the exotic perfumes. For the woman, this is how she sees the wedding night, the wedding bed on the night of her nuptials. It's being protected from the terrors of the night. The demons who were thought to threaten the conjugal bed. And you may have read the book of Tobit, where he goes over and goes to the woman Rachel, and she's had seven, I think, have come, but they've all died on the night of the wedding. So there's some demon, they thought, must be doing this. So they pray and all that, and their coming together was, thank God, completely free of dangers and so on. So we're with a whole lot of stuff going on here, and the text concludes, the woman, daughters of Jerusalem, come out. Look, O daughters of Zion, at King Solomon, at the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart.